The history of the human race changed course that day. From the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit of God has been present and active in the world. At times, the Spirit would come upon select individuals to empower and guide them or speak through them, women and men like the judges and the prophets. But for most of God's people, the presence of the Spirit was known only collectively. The Spirit was among God's people corporately, but few ever enjoyed a personal connection and a direct experience of God's presence and power. But on that day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Jesus, a dramatic shift occurred. With the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the followers of the risen Christ, in fulfillment of promise and prophecy, came the inauguration of the church. Not the church as we often think about it, the institution or the organization, but the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-led community of Jesus' disciples, the organism that is the body of Christ. As the early church sought to comprehend and embrace what was happening among them with this new experience of God's Spirit, it not only changed the way they related to God, who was now filling and indwelling them, but it changed the way in which they related to each other. Again, this text in Acts that I read a moment ago, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, tells us that all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It's a pretty safe bet that they were not doing those things before the Holy Spirit came upon them, because normal people don't act that way, right? But apparently, people filled with God's Spirit do. In other words, something was happening in their hearts and making them much more generous. They were acknowledging that Jesus not only owned them, but owned all of their stuff. And they were coming to value people over possessions. They were now understanding that their relationship with each other was defined differently. They weren't just people of the same race or people who lived in the same place. They didn't just gather together to worship God at the same time or follow the same religion. They now had a bond with each other that was deeper than any other. They had a supernatural connection, and it changed their lives completely. It changed their hearts, and then it changed their actions. Their hearts were growing. The way in which these first Christians gave financially and materially to one another, in fact, became a hallmark of their community. Just a little while later, and a few more chapters down into Acts, we find this, Acts 4, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was not a needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the feet of the apostles, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Giving financially to one another in the church was both an effect and a cause of deep change and growth in their hearts. And so today, we are continuing our springtime series on growing our hearts through generosity, and it is fitting that today on Pentecost Sunday, when we mark the birth of the church, that we're also looking at having a heart for the church. We've seen over and over again these last weeks that our generous giving grows our hearts to be more like God's generous heart. And this giving can and should include generosity toward our fellow believers, both the church universal and our own local congregation. And so we're going to look first today at some of what is revealed in Scripture about giving to Christian ministries and ministers, and then review some basic principles of generosity within the church. That's where we're heading. So first, giving to the ministries and ministers of the church. Once upon a time, there was a vibrant and active church that wanted to honor their pastor for all that he had done for them. And so during a time of sharing and celebration, members of the congregation just heaped praise upon this pastor, speaking about how good a man that he was and sharing stories about all the good that he had done in the church and the community. And towards the end, finally, the pastor had an opportunity to stand up, and he demurred and said, "No, no, my friends. We have all accomplished a lot together. you all are the real heroes. After all, you pay me to be good. You all are good for nothing. This is a delicate question. Why and how should churches pay their pastors and others that they hire to be on staff? Now, obviously, this is a little awkward for me because I've got a bit of a conflict of interest here, so we'll just acknowledge that. But at the same time, I would not be doing what you have asked and even pay me to do if I didn't preach and teach on the whole counsel of Scripture, including some very clear teachings about giving to those who minister within the church. So let's go back in time a little bit. According to the law of Moses that was given to the ancient Hebrews, a tenth of all of the produce of your land and a tenth of all of your flocks were to be given to the Levites. That was the tribe of Israelites who actually had no land and flocks of their own because they worked at the tabernacle and then later at the temple. This is really where we get the origin of the word tithe. A tithe is an offering of 10% of one's earnings to God. Now, how the practice of tithing played out at any given point in Israel's history really changed depending upon both their faithfulness and their circumstances. But we know that by Jesus' day, the law was interpreted as actually requiring three different tithes, two that were given annually and one that was collected and then given every third year. So essentially, the Israelites were giving about 23 1/3% of their annual income. For one of their tithes or offerings, the Israelites would give 10% of their earnings again to the Levites. And then all of the Levites would in turn give a tenth of what they got to the priests. And so what we might call today full-time religious workers in general, and the priests in particular, were paid by the people that they served. Well, now as we've seen, and as we're celebrating today, things change with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Pentecost. We no longer need priests. The job of the priest was to mediate or to intercede between God and the people and to offer sacrifices before God on behalf of the people. But Jesus is now our high priest. He mediates between holy God and us as unholy people. And Jesus is also our offering, our sacrifice for sin made once to make us perfect forever. But the principle of giving to pay for those who serve in ministry and who minister to the people continued even into this newborn church. The Apostle Paul, in fact, made the connection rather explicitly between the old way and the new way in some instructions he gave a few decades later to the Christians who were forming a community in the city of Corinth. Here's part of what he writes, 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar?" The old way. "Well, now, in the same way, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." In his interactions with the nascent Christian communities throughout the Roman world, the Apostle Paul repeatedly insists that congregations give generously in-house to support their leaders and their shared ministry. Paul's language of obligation, "the Lord has commanded it," makes it clear that he isn't just putting this out there as sort of an add-on to the Christian life, like it's some sort of optional thing. Followers of Christ owe financial support to those churches and organizations who have been instrumental in their growth in the life of Christ. And so in another letter to the Galatian Christians, he writes this. He says, "Those who are taught the word of God should provide for their teachers, sharing all good things with them." This is in no way limited to payment or material remuneration, but it certainly includes it. It might be more than just financial compensation, but it certainly is not less. Apparently, though, the Galatian Christians were struggling with this. They were defrauding their teachers of the due support, or at least not paying them enough, which was not uncommon. In fact, in the ancient world, teachers were not well paid. The Roman poet and satirist Juvenal wrote a couple decades after Paul sent this letter to the Galatians, and at one point, Juvenal noted that, quote, "Musicians and popular athletes earn more in a day than the teacher does in a year," end quote. Not a lot has changed, has it, over the centuries? When Paul writes to his young apprentice Timothy about how he should lead the Christian church in the city of Ephesus, he includes as well some instructions about supporting the church's leaders. This is 1 Timothy 5. He writes that elders who lead well should be paid double, especially those who work with public speaking and teaching. The scripture says, "Don't put a muzzle on an ox while it treads grain, and workers deserve their pay." So here's the idea of what Paul is after, that everyone in the church is to be serving in the ministry and the mission of the congregation. And all, including those designated as elders, are to be using their spiritual gifts and their talents and their resources for the building up of the church and the furthering of God's kingdom. So no one, including the elders, is working just to get paid. But the idea is that some people, in the first century church, it was those designated as elders. In the 21st century church, it's those that we bring on as staff. Some members of the church are given financial provisions by other members to pursue their calling in ministry without having to work, or at least work as much, at other jobs in order to gain a living. Does that make sense? And so a word here just about our Calvin Church budget so that you all know we're all on the same page. We as a church invest primarily in people, not in things, and I believe that's good. Because the wise planning of those who went before in leading Calvin Church has enabled us to essentially be debt-free. Unlike most American congregations, we are not paying off a debt for a building or a mortgage. So we get to use the money we share with each other to invest in people. See, the truth is that programs, they don't cost a whole lot. But we invest our money in people who are seeking to do God's work in the world. Whether it is missionaries, like we heard from a few weeks ago, Byron and Inez Ahina serving Christ in the Yucatan, or Jeremy and Maria Chase serving in Cambodia. Or it is ministers serving on our own church staff. Now, many of you know, the majority of our church staff have other jobs. They are bivocational, and that is part of their calling too. But when you and I give financially to our church, we help form community. We ensure that our homebound members are cared for and that hospitality is extended to newcomers and guests because we've got leadership now for that. When we give to Calvin, we transform lives. Families get partnership in raising kids in Christ, and those in need get care because we invest in people to lead that. When we give, we reform our world. College students hear the gospel and are discipled, and the hungry and the homeless have their needs met. And because we give financially, we have worship that is well led in music and prayer, and we have all of our ministries supported with the resources they need to succeed. So please remember that when you and I give money, we are not making a donation to a cause. We are not giving a contribution to an organization. We are giving to the people that we're sitting with right now. In fact, it would probably not be a bad idea to do a little tweak to the way we receive our offerings on a Sunday morning. I wonder what it would be like if we began the practice of each time you got the offering plate on a Sunday in a worship service, as you took the plate and you handed it to the person next to you, if you said, "Here, this is for you." And each time you got it, you said, "Thank you, I appreciate that." Because that's what we're doing. So if generous giving grows our hearts to be like God's heart, and if we are called by God to give generously to one another in the church and to support the ministries and ministers that we have, how do we do it? Well, let me offer four big ideas about giving with some underlying principles that go with each. First, our giving should be planned. When the Apostle Paul wrote to those Christians in the city of Corinth, he also included a request that they practice the discipline of planned giving. He said, "On every Lord's day, each of you should put aside some amount of money in relation to what you have earned and save it for this offering. Don't wait until I get there and then try to collect it all at once," he advised. In other words, plan ahead what you're going to give to God and the work of God's people. Don't make it haphazard or last minute, or just figure out whatever you've got in your wallet on a Sunday. If I'm not thinking it through and giving prayerfully, if I'm not planning ahead what I will give to God, then I'm not fully benefiting. I'm not fully cooperating with the work of God in growing my heart. Giving that grows the heart doesn't just happen. It needs to be intentional. That's the underlying principle here, the principle of intentionality. When you make out your budget for yourself or for your family or even for your business, the very first consideration should be, how much will I give to God? So let me ask you, how much did you give to God last month? Could you write down a number? And how much will you give to God this month or the next? Do we know? We should know, because our giving should be that planned and intentional. It should be in the regular budget. There is a good and right place for giving to a variety of Christian ministries and causes. And as we've talked about in previous weeks, we should prayerfully discern to how God wants us to give there. But when you make your budget plans, know that nearly all Christian financial counselors and teachers will say that the front line of our giving needs to be our local congregation. We start here. So here's my challenge. If you don't already do so, would you make a faith promise, an intentional commitment to give a certain amount to God each month or each week, whatever your regular pay period is? So first, don't let your giving be incidental, but let generosity be planned. And then second, our giving should be prioritized. As we plan our budget, we must make giving to God the first priority, giving to God the first action. It's too easy to set our budget with the expenses first for the house or the car payment or the kids' school or our vacation or our retirement funds. All of that gets to the top of the list, and then we look and we try to see what's left over. Is there any fat in the budget? And then from that, we try to determine what we'll give to God. But that's all backwards. In Scripture, we hear Jesus say, God will give you all you need from day to day if you make the kingdom of God your primary concern. And so if we're going to be growing our hearts through giving, then we should make a planned commitment to give to God first, to give to God from our best. The principle at work here is what might be called first fruits. Because see, if Jesus were to show up in the flesh today and to come over to your house for lunch, would you just pull out the leftover pizza from last night? Probably not. If it's Jesus, we want to give the best. We want to put on a wonderful feast for our Master and our Lord. But yet, why do so many people seem to give God their financial leftovers? Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Now, for an agrarian culture, that meant when harvest time came, which was, you know, their payday after months of labor, before they took anything for themselves, they were to give the first part of their harvest to the God who had provided it for them. Well, in our modern culture, that means that when we receive funds from a paycheck or a dividend or another source, we prioritize giving to God before directing our monies elsewhere. And we're only giving to God what he has already given to us. Our giving, then, is an act of trust that God will continue to provide, that we will bring in the rest of the harvest. So again, a challenge. This week, review your budget. And do you see there that you are giving God priority? First, giving is to be planned. Second, it should be prioritized. Third, our giving should be proportional. In general, God has not called his people to give a fixed amount. Because whether it is $100 or $1,000 or $100,000, any amount would always be easier for one person to give than another. And again, remember, this is a matter of the heart. So instead, God instructs us to give proportionally. And the practical way to start doing that is to give based on a percentage. Again, here's how it worked out with the ancient Hebrews from Deuteronomy and the law of Moses. We hear this: make an offering of 10%. A tithe of all the produce which grows in your fields year after year. Bring this into the presence of God, your God, at the place he designates for worship. In this way, you will learn to live in deep reverence before God, your God, as long as you live. Now, some of you have already guessed, the principle at work here is what is often referred to as tithing. And again, a tithe is a tenth. Tithing is giving one-tenth of your income to the work of God. And sometimes in Christian churches, we separate these terms. People talk about a tithe being this obligated 10% that you give, and then offerings are what you give above and beyond to other needs and causes. I want to actually kind of play with those terms a little bit and expand the definitions, if you'll let me. I want to invite us to expand our understanding of this. As we've said, the coming of God's Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus on that day of Pentecost changed everything. And it's rather fascinating that Jesus and the New Testament writers scarcely mention the concept of tithing. But I don't think that is because they dismissed it entirely. I think it's because it didn't go far enough. Richard Foster, a wonderful writer on the Christian life and spirituality, says that the tithe simply is not a sufficiently radical concept to embody the carefree unconcern for possessions that marks the life of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, he says, is the Lord of all of our goods, not just 10%. Now, I'll be honest with you, my view on this has evolved and changed a little bit over the years as I have studied and prayed. I used to hold that traditional tithing of 10% of your income was meant to be a baseline for everyone, that it should be the starting point, not the ultimate goal for each person or household. And I'll be honest with you, from the earliest days of our marriage, Christy and I have done that. We have set apart 10% of the first 10% of everything that we get to be able to give to Christ and to the Christian church and missions and ministries. But I'm finding that what God wants is less about following rules and more about living in relationships with God and with others. The truth is that you can require giving, but you cannot legislate generosity, which is what God really wants. We might like to have rules because they are often easier, but God gives us relationships. So we must regularly and actively seek what God wants from us as his stewards. We must regularly and actively seek the needs of those around us that we might meet. So my goal should not be to attain to a stipulated percentage in financial giving. My goal should be to be generous and perhaps even sacrificial as God prompts and leads me. The goal is not to meet a standard. The goal is to grow our hearts through generosity so that we are filled with the joy that fills God's heart. What's more, it doesn't make sense to require the same of everyone because not everyone is the same, either in income or in opportunities to give. If you are a person who is making $20,000 a year after taxes, which is right about around the minimum wage in the state of Washington, it could be a huge burden to give up 10% or $2,000 to God's work. But if you are making $200,000 after taxes, you might find it difficult to justify before God any claim that you are giving generously if you're only giving 10% or $20,000. The person living on $20,000 might well be giving generously at 5%, leaving $19,000 still for living expenses, while the person living on $200,000 after taxes might not be generous until they give 20 or 30 or even 50%, still leaving six figures to live on. Again, these are just illustrations. But with wise counsel and much prayer, you'll need to determine for yourself and your household what percentage God is calling you to give as you follow the principle of tithing with proportional giving. So there's my challenge. If you're not already determining your giving by a percentage of your income, start that way. Just look at your records, pull things out of the last maybe 3 months, and look to see what you're currently giving per week or per month, whenever your income comes in, and then figure out what that percentage is, and then pray and ask God, is this where you want the percentage to be in light of what you are giving me and what my needs are? And if you're already giving a percentage, and this applies in my household, we need to pursue relationships over rules, which means I need to continue to pray and to ask God what proportion of the resources he has given to us he now wants us to give away. Are we on track? Does it need to be more or less? Because our giving should be planned, prioritized, and proportional. And then fourth and finally, our giving needs to be perpetual. And by that, I don't just mean that we need to make a will designating where your resources will go, although it certainly is important to consider how your money and your possessions can continue to honor and to serve God even after you've gone to glory. But I mean giving here by perpetual, I mean giving in a habitual, sustained pattern of life. It needs to be regular. I mentioned earlier the incident where the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians encouraging them to make a practice of disciplined giving. They apparently responded really well to that first letter. They got off to a good start, but they lacked consistency and follow-through. So Paul wrote back again. That's why we have in our Bibles 2 Corinthians. And part of what he said is this. A year ago, you were the first ones to give, and you gave because you wanted to. So listen to my advice. I think you should finish what you started. If you give according to what you have, you will prove that you are as eager to give as you were to think about giving. As important as our plans and intentions are, we've got to follow through. We can't just think about giving. So the underlying principle here is the principle of commitment. We not only make a plan to prioritize giving proportionally, but we stick to it. And why make a commitment? Because God blesses our obedient actions, not our good intentions. And nothing shapes your life quite like the commitments you choose to make or fail to make. Your commitments will develop you, or they can destroy you, but either way, your commitments will define you. Tell me what you're committed to, and I can tell you what your life will be like in 3 or 5 or 10 years. So here's my challenge. Over the next 12 months, let's make it a year, which really is a fiscal year beginning in July through next June, would you make a commitment to perpetual giving? In your household, whether single or married, prayerfully consider how you can plan and prioritize your giving to God and then make a commitment to give proportionally. And please remember that God is less concerned with the size of your gift than he is concerned with the size of your heart. That's our ultimate goal, is to grow our hearts to be generous like God's heart. And nowhere is the generosity of God seen more clearly than in the greatest gift of all, in the gift of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that is what happens at this table, is that we remember that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son for us, so that we who believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We remember that. But we also remember and celebrate and recognize that Jesus has sent his Spirit to now be present among us, to minister his grace to us. And so as we prepare to come to this table, to receive the gifts of the Spirit of Jesus through the sacrament of communion, let me first ask the elders who are going to be assisting with communion, if you would rise and assemble and then come forward. And Ray, if you would come and join me as well. And as they are doing that, let me ask us to take a moment and to pray together. Would you pray with me, please?